Well, if you take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, as we continue in the second of the Ten Commandments this morning. Well, many people believe, and most Christians believe, that there is what some have called a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that every individual has all over this world, whether they are a spiritual person or not. They have this God-shaped vacuum in their heart. There's always an interest in spiritual things. We see that in every culture and every people group in the world. They have some kind of spirituality. Some folks, however, say, no, that's not true at all. There's absolutely no intrinsic human drive towards spiritual things. And we would know, as we've looked at the first commandment and the second commandment, that even those who profess to be atheists, and maybe you've known some people that are saying, I don't believe God exists at all. But we watch their life and we see that they are just as committed to the idols in their life, serving them with just as much strength and energy as other people who claim a solid spiritual life, serving whatever God they choose to believe in. And we see that in their life as they live it. The question is, of course, what does Scripture have to say about this? And Solomon, of course, the most wise individual that has ever lived, God-given wisdom, he set the record straight. Great passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he, God, made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts. And yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has indeed put eternity into everybody's heart. Yeah, every single person. And even if they deny it, there is some searching that goes on. What is the meaning of all of this? People will say, I don't believe that God exists, but there's got to be something out there because I can't explain anything. We seek to understand God and the spiritual things, what He has done, what He is doing, what He's going to do in the future. And since every person is born with a soul and a spirit, and that God has placed eternity in our hearts, longing to know more about Him, it is critical and very important for us to direct those spiritual longings to truth. We have to direct those spiritual longings to truth. Remember, Jesus had an amazing discussion with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Jews wouldn't speak to them, but Jesus did. And He says to this woman at the well in John chapter 4, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. A very important passage of Scripture, and especially that Jesus would tell this Samaritan woman about this. He's obviously making a distinction between true worship and false worship. True worshipers and false worshipers. True worshipers worship the Father, who is the essence of truth. We talk about that in the first commandment. False worshipers worship anything and everything else. The Father of truth is seeking those who will worship Him as truth and conform their lives to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the greatest available blessing on earth. The second commandment is the commandment which defines true worship. If you look at verse 4 of Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation on those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and to keep my commandments. What he's saying there is that we are to worship only the true God. We are not to make any image to represent God. And the essence of the first and second commandment, if we take them together, is that there is one God and He alone is worthy of worship. There's one God, and He alone is worthy of worship. He alone has worth that is compelling enough for human beings that we should submit to Him. That we should believe in Him, that we should trust Him, that we would devote our lives to Him and bow in reverence before Him to give to Him the honor and glory that He is only worthy to receive. Because there is only one and there is no other. God is unique, and the worshiper's basic requirement is to know Him. To know God, to know about Him, to know what He is like, know what He has done, and then to give to Him the honor and glory and blessing and power and might that is due His name, to worship Him. He has to be worthy because He's asking us to submit ourselves to Him. Well, if He isn't worthy of that, then why would we? And the reason we don't sometimes is we have forgotten. We don't know Him. He's asking us to believe in Him. He's asking us to trust Him. He's asking us to devote ourselves to Him and base our life on Him. And if He's not worthy of that, then why would we? But He is worthy of that, so then we are compelled to do so. God is unique, and the worshiper's basic requirement or desire should be to know Him so that we can worship Him. And that's where the Israelites got messed up with all of this. And we saw this in the prelude to the actual commandments, that the Israelites had just come out of the nation of Egypt, right? God brought them out, and that was a nation filled with false deities. They're on their way to Canaan, a land filled with a variety of false deities. And along the way, they had encountered a bewildering variety of local and tribal gods. And they would come into contact with many other false gods in their future as God's people. They needed to know which God they are to honor and who He is, and we need that same information. So if we look at just this part of Exodus, what we looked at about the Ten Commandments, we're going to see a couple of things. That we are to worship the only true God, and what is He like? We are to worship the God of revelation, that God has revealed Himself, okay? God revealed Himself, and the first point of a high theology is to understand the glory and greatness of God, who is so great, and He is so other than us, and so much higher than us, that if He would not have revealed Himself to us, we could never know Him. That's how other He is. That's why it violates the third commandment to refer to God as the elderly man who lives upstairs. And we'll talk about that, taking the Lord's name in vain. But we have that high view of God that unless He reveals Himself to us, we would never know Him. But He did reveal Himself to us in a variety of ways. For the Israelites, the I Am of the desert encounter with Moses at the burning bush, and we saw that in Exodus 3:14, the God who said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." That there is no law without relationship. That God revealed Himself to Moses, who revealed Him to the nation of Israel living in Egypt when He said, "I Am has sent me to you." The God who eternally exists. He is also the God, not only of revelation, but the God we are to worship is the God of redemption. The God of redemption as well. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." We spent a lot of time talking about the fact that the Israelites were in bondage, they were slaves, and God redeemed them. He rescued them, He brought them out of that bondage. We, as people, are in bondage to sin and death. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us out of that bondage so that we are no longer enslaved, that we are now set free. Our God is a God of revelation. He reveals Himself, and redemption, He buys us back. The true God is the God of, again, revelation and redemption. I'll keep saying that over and over. And the same is true for us in this age. The true God revealed Himself perfectly in His Son, Jesus Christ. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus is the exact image, icon is the Greek word. Jesus is the exact image of God the Father. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. Okay? And We are redeemed from every lawless deed by Jesus' blood. We see that in the great worship scene in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. That all the people around the throne of God are bowing down and worshiping Jesus because He redeemed us by His blood. Revelation and redemption. Our God is alive. He's limitless in His freedom. He is majestic in His nature and faithful to the covenant. And as what we're going to see is carved images are none of those things. Carved images are none of those things. So the essence of the second commandment, don't worship the images of creation. Do not worship those images of creation. God specifically mentions that Israel must not make an image of a created thing. A created thing that would therefore represent God the Creator. And we saw this in Romans again, this passage I read earlier. I'll read it again to you. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. A very powerful passage. The lie in that passage, I believe, refers to that the creature that's made into an image actually is God. And that's the lie. And it's one of the dumbest lies I've ever heard in my life. That we could take a piece of wood. I mean, think about this. Back in October, we had a significant snowfall, right? About 6, 7, 8 inches, and the trees still had their leaves on them. And there were a lot of branches that came down, right? And if you had branches in your yard, you had to get out your chainsaw and cut up the branches. And the snow on the leaves made the branches so heavy that they broke off. And there are branches around everywhere. Imagine yourself taking one of those branches and taking your chainsaw and cutting it and then getting out a knife, a whittling knife, and whittling an object and saying, this is my God, and bowing down and worshiping that. We've talked about how crazy that sounds. And that's exactly what people did. And in this context, God is saying, don't do that. The created things, all the things of God's creation, they show the power of God, but can in no way represent God because all creation is under the curse of sin. All creation is under the curse of sin. Therefore, anything that is an image of the creation is under the curse of sin. And how could it then represent a holy God worthy of our worship? Worthy for us to submit to, believe in, trust in, devote our lives to, and to give Him honor and glory. How could an image do that when the image itself is under the curse of creation? And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So what Paul is saying there, all of creation is corrupted by sin. Therefore, it makes absolutely no sense to take an item of creation, make it into an image, to believe that that is God, and then to bow down and worship it and devote your life to. So, to sum up this part, because creation is under the bondage of sin, it does not make a suitable God. Nor a reasonable representation of the true God, who is all-powerful, holy, pure, sovereign, infinite, and eternal. An item of creation cannot make a suitable God because it is already under the burden and the corruption of sin. So it's patently illogical. But people do that. You might be saying, okay, well, we don't make images at this time, and we don't certainly bow down to statues or anything like that. But I think this passage would also warn us, if we take it a step further, to not serve the remnants of the false gods. And we talked about Baal a couple weeks ago. I showed you a picture of this little carving of this supposed statue. So, you know, you might be thinking, how does this apply to us? We don't make these carved images. We don't bow down and worship them. But in our culture today, modern idols, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, those idols, those images, those ideas, desires, demands, that is the idol rather than a statue. Modern idols are those, what we conjure up in our own heart, ideas and desires and demands, not statues these days, but the gods of the 21st century, this modern era, surprisingly resemble the ancient Canaanite deities. We start looking at them, we see that Baal was a god of self, power, god of the flesh, sex, material things. And of course, those are some of the more powerful idols exercising great influence in our culture. And even folks in the church struggle with that. Let me share a couple of these with you. These are just remnants. So while we're not bowing down and worshiping a statue or a carving of some kind, the powerful remnant of the worship of Baal is still in our culture. It's still all over the world in a variety of different idols. First one I would suggest is idolizing self. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We called it the self-idol. It basically is a determination that my life only has meaning, and we looked at this list of idols. I have that list for you back on the table back there. My life only has meaning or I only have worth if I am preeminent and I get what I want all the time, that I am the most important person there is, and that my happiness has power over everything. And many people are living their life that way. It's self-idolatry. Interestingly, Baal was a pragmatic god of self-interest. Isn't that amazing? The pragmatic god of self-interest. You worshiped him for what you could get out of it. Whether it be good harvest, large family, increasing herds, amassing a great wealth, or success in battles, the self-idol still yet today is a worldwide power. And this commandment addresses the problem of idolatrous worship in every age who put self before God. We put self before God, we put self before others. If we put self before love, and we put self before truth, and many people worship at the shrine of self before God. Whenever I want or I don't want screams louder than God's you shall or you shall not. That's the self-idol. The cult of myself before others. Insists that personal interests have priority over love. My personal interest has priority over kindness. My personal interest has priority over deference and service toward others. It is self before love when we want our own way instead of honoring our parents or holding to the marriage bond and covenant. A lot of people struggle with self before truth. Self before truth when it gives false testimony about somebody else, makes false accusation or gossips in order to obtain some kind of personal gain and standing among the hearers. It is that self-idol, a remnant of Baal in ancient Canaan that still exercises its power. Idolizing self, idolizing power is another one. This is essentially the control idol that we talked about a number of weeks ago. Baal was the military god of war and aggression. And aggressive behavior, you've all recognized this and others, I'm sure. Aggressive behavior in assertiveness or even a passive-aggressive behavior as a primary way to control people. To control others and to control situations without regard to the other people. We call those people a control, what is it? A freak. Why is it freaky to try to control people? I mean, why do we call that freakish behavior? What do we learn when we try to control people? What's that? I didn't get that. What did? And what do we learn when we try to control other people? It doesn't work. And they get really mad at us, don't they? Because they recognize we're trying to be God. God is the only one who has a right to control people. Why? Because He is God and we are His creation. God is the only one who can control people. He is the only one worthy to control people. And we can't. And we shouldn't, but we try to. We try to control all kinds of situations and people around us. And they resent it. Because they know we're trying to play God. And they know we're not, right? And we know we're not. But that does, nevertheless doesn't mean people don't try. And it's not appropriate for the people of God to try to control other folks. We have passage after passage in the Scripture that believers are to treat people with kindness and respect, gentleness, patience, and service. We serve them and try to build them up and help them with this life. Because life is hard, and we're all given abilities to help people with this life. So idolizing self, idolizing power is right from a remnant of Baal. The next one that we talk about, idolizing sex or the flesh, pleasing ourselves is a strong idol in our culture today. The flesh idol is a branch of the self idol that's all about self, what I want, when I want, how I want it. The idol exerts enormous influence in our culture today. And you may not know this, but Baal, or Baalism, was also the fertility cult. Notorious for its pornographic images and sexual permissiveness, its ritual acts included degrading forms of both male and female prostitution within the cult worship, sacrificing their children, and all of these kinds of things. And we look at our society and we're thinking, man, it is really getting hard out there and bent in that direction. It's nothing but a remnant of Baal, and the worship of Baal has carried down from generation to generation to generation. And yet Scripture tells us that God is the creator of all of us. He is the creator of sexual expression and gives us the greatest freedom and blessing within the marriage relationship. And that's why he says, outside of the marriage relationship, it is contrary to God's will and contrary to God's word. Don't do that. It's idolatry. Finally, I think the last one about the remnant of Baal is idolizing material things. Idolizing material things, gathering to ourselves all kinds of things that will supposedly make us happy and promises to make us content. It's just another idol that grips our culture like a vice. Material idol promises contentment. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. You'll be happy. Every time, at this time of year, you get to see a lot of car commercials, like everybody goes out and buys someone in their family a new truck or something like that. It's really kind of amusing, but you'll start to hear things like, can you really be happy if you don't have a Mercedes-Benz? I mean, really. Can you really be happy without a Mercedes? Oh, yeah, actually. Take it in for a repair bill, and then your happiness is down the drain really quick. The Canaanite religion was unashamedly materialistic. Baal was also the agricultural god who would reward his worshippers with substantial harvests, even though the worship was grossly excessive, like child sacrifices and all of those kinds of things. We see that in Deuteronomy 18:10. And deliberately opposed to all of that, God's people must not be grasping materialists. But we should be on the opposite side of that, that we are generous with others, that we imitate God in our generosity, to be generous with all those around us, to be like God who created us and be like God who is abundant in His generosity, and He has provided for us abundantly so we can be generous with others and reflect His glory. And I think one of the greatest and most tragic aspects of creation worship, which is idolatry in all of its forms, is the negative impact it has on the generations to follow. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's a real strong passage of Scripture. Idolatry leads to the hatred of the true God. That's why we have to be so diligent to make sure that we don't have those idols living in our heart, because those idols will drive us to hatred of the true God. The parents who follow the idols for their entire life, they incur the condemnation from God, and they pass down to their children the same lifestyle of idolatry. This verse is not teaching us that God punishes children and grandchildren for the behavior of grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa. It's not teaching that at all. Rather, what it's teaching is that idolatry, which ends up being hatred for the true God, is passed down from generation to generation to generation, because that's all the family knows. They don't know anything other than that. They think it's rather normal. And it passes down from generation to generation. It wreaks havoc on each generation. And then God judges each generation for their own sins that they learned and practiced from their parents. So if we ask the question, what God are we to worship? We have to make sure that we are worshiping the God of revelation and the God of redemption. And if we have any other idol things going on in our heart that's manifesting itself in our behavior, that is not the God of revelation, because that idol did not reveal itself. That idol is created in our own heart by our own desires. The idols that became carved images dipped in gold that people would actually bow down to, that idol didn't reveal itself either. It was just the work of a craftsman who had a piece of wood and a sharp knife. And we all started, I don't know, most of us men, as we were young guys, we started whittling pretty early, didn't we? I remember getting my first knife at 5, 6 years old and grabbing a stick, starting to, just what we did. We're to worship the God of revelation and redemption and understand there's only one, our Father in heaven. He's revealed Himself in truth, and He's absolutely consistent throughout all of eternity. He has revealed Himself in creation. He has revealed Himself in Scripture. He's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And idols have not done that, because they are the creation of our own hearts. The true God is the God of redemption, redeeming us from every lawless deed through faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And idols cannot redeem us. They can't make us right with God, because they themselves are that which separates us from God, right? And make us hate God. So how can they redeem us back to God when they are driving us to hate God? It is our obligation, and our great desire, should be our great desire, to worship God, a God who revealed Himself to us clearly, and the only one who has redeemed us. There's no other God who has revealed Himself, and no other God who has redeemed us from every lawless deed. So make sure you get those idols, if you have them lurking in your heart, get them out. Get them out. It didn't reveal itself. You made it. I made it in my own heart. It cannot redeem me from my sins, because only Jesus can do that. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You again for this passage of Scripture, and even though we don't make carved images and we don't bow down and we worship an image as though it were God, yet we still struggle with the remnants of ancient paganism that handed down from generation to generation to generation, and in this culture that turned away from You a long, long time ago, looks at all of these pursuits as freedom. What it means to be free from an oppressive religious system of a Father in heaven. So our culture looks at these things as evidence of freedom and liberty to be pursued to the utmost. Father, we see them as the remnants of Baal, the pagan god of Canaan. And the remnant still flows throughout every culture. It's amazing. So we would pray that you would help us. That as we consider this commandment, we know that we all stumble in many ways, and we all know that you are a loving Heavenly Father that forgives us. You are abundant in mercy and grace and loving kindness. So we pray that you would help us to pursue you, the God of truth, the God of revelation, and the God of redemption. And every time that idol rears its ugly head in our heart, driving us to try to control other people, driving us toward materialism, driving us toward living for self above all, I pray that you would help us to kill it, to put it on the altar of sacrifice and kill it, because that idol that drives us didn't reveal itself. We ourselves made it. And that idol, while it feels really good to pursue self or material things or whatever one of these remnants, makes us feel good for a moment, that idol cannot redeem us from every lawless deed like the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray. And Lord, as we continue to pray, we lift up all of the farmers and ranchers and each one tilling the ground and raising livestock. And it's been a difficult, difficult year to get the harvest in. And we would pray that you would make a way, that the harvest would come in, that the prices would increase. Lord, that you would protect each one from danger and harm and accidents. Lord, we know that you care about us. And while we might tend to think that you don't care if my tractor works or not, or the harvester works or not, you do care about that, because we care about that. And we would pray that you would even undertake, with all the machines that is required, that they would all work, and that all work consistently and continuously through this time. Pray for patience for all of us, that we would have this peace that the choir sang about, that we would look to you, that we would trust in you, that we would walk with you, that we would not see you as a little tiny God like an old man up in the attic, but God Most High, who loves us, who revealed himself to us and redeemed us so we could be the children of God. We thank you for it in advance, and we praise you and worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.